Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer them. Amen. Saint Joseph. Saint Teresa of Avila. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So in this second talk, I want to focus on that art of prayer, learning it anew from the Master, what he teaches about prayer, and then I'm going to do a little focus on what the Blessed Virgin Mary teaches about prayer, and then just so that you get your money's worth, I'm going to focus on some of the various forms and expressions and guides of prayer that the Catechism talks about. Because sometimes we can have a notion of prayer that's limited by our own experience and training. And so what I hope to do in that section is to expand your conception of prayer so that you can open yourself up to the way that God wants to nourish you by stretching you out. And then I hope to have time for some more questions, because that's always my favorite part. Domine Doce Nos, Lord, teach us how to pray. The apostles said that to Jesus when they watched him pray. Let's just stop for a second. Jesus was constantly praying, and his example led others to say, teach us how to do that. We see Jesus praying for 40 days in the desert before his Father's witness to him in his baptism. Jesus was praying on the top of that exceedingly high mountain before his transfiguration. He was praying before his own fulfillment of the Father's plan of love in the upper room and in Gethsemane before the Passion. He was praying before he came down the mountain and called the 12 to be his apostles. He was praying before Peter's confession of him as Christ, the Messiah of God, Messiah and Son of God. He was praying before the healing of Lazarus. He was praying for Peter, he says, during the Last Supper, that the chief of the apostles' faith might not fail when tempted, and that after he has converted, that he will strengthen the others. Jesus' prayer before the events of salvation that the Father has asked him to fulfill shows a humble and trusting commitment of his human will to the divine will of the Father. And Jesus says to us in this, like he says to us in everything, follow me. Jesus, who was 100% God and 100% man, insofar as he was man, prayed. And insofar as he was God, was constantly in this tri-personal communion of love, who is God. That eternal trialogue we were talking about the last time. According to his human nature, Jesus needed to learn how to pray. He learned from his mother, who treasured in her heart the great things the Almighty had already done. He learned from Joseph, who used to take him to the male part of the synagogue every Saturday and take him beyond the courtyard of the women into the courtyard of the Jews when they would go up thrice a year to the temple. He learned from his fellow Jews in both places and elsewhere as they were praying in those 60-mile journeys from Nazareth to Jerusalem. He learned to pray from God the Father according to his humanity, such that he already knew at 12 to be in his Father's house. His prayer reveals how filial prayer always is meant to be. The Father awaits the prayer of his children, and Jesus shows us how to respond to that paternal love. Jesus would pray sometimes all night in prayerful vigils. The most famous scene was on that Sabbath, where he was preaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. As soon as he finishes preaching all day, priests know what this is like. At the end of three or four masses on Sunday morning, we are wasted. Wasted. And that's when people come and they ring the doorbell and ask for sponsor certificates, because they don't know where to find a priest on Sunday morning, and so they come on Sunday afternoon. But nevertheless, we're pretty toast. But as soon as Jesus was able to travel, at sundown on the Sabbath, he goes to Peter's house, and then the entire town comes to the door. And it would have been tempting for Jesus to do a mass healing, because there were about 5,000 people in Capernaum at the time. He doesn't. He goes to each one individually, because the physical healing was just part of a greater healing he was trying to effectuate. It was just the preprandial. And he wanted that miracle of faith to succeed. And till 10, till 11, to midnight, we don't know. But then St. Luke tells us, in the very early morning, which is a technical expression that means about 3, he went out to pray. And eventually the apostles hunted him down. The whole town is looking for you. The priority of Jesus' prayer was something that really struck the first disciple. That even when he was just as exhausted, if not more, than they were, he was making some time to pray. Because it was that essential for him who is the God-man. If it were essential for him, it likewise is essential for us. Not that we're necessarily going to be regularly pulling all-nighters to pray. People will probably die in the OR if we do that. Rest is key. Because rest is, in a sense, an experience of rebirth. It brings us to understand a little bit that mystery of the resurrection. Those of us who work harder realize that, I think, even more. But Jesus' example is showing us the priority of prayer. I'd like to focus on a few things about Jesus' prayer. First, his actual prayers. Then what he teaches us about the dispositions of someone who prays well. And then third, the prayer he actually taught us when the apostles asked him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Because they're all supposed to nourish our prayer. Jesus' actual prayers. For the most part, we don't know the content of most of Jesus' prayer life. We can presume that most of it was ineffable, incapable of being expressed in words, but there was an existential dialogue of love happening. His prayer, we know, sometimes would take the form of sighs. Like when he was curing the deaf mute, he looked up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And when the people were challenging him, asking for a sign after he had worked all these miracles, he sighed deeply in the spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah." This would go along with what St. Paul says about prayer in general, that often it's groanings of inexpressible longing. But the evangelists have preserved some of Jesus' explicit prayers during his public ministry. And they can teach us much about what prayer really is. Each begins with the Father, and each is redolent with thanksgiving. First example, Matthew 11. "At that time Jesus said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for what you have hidden from the wise and the clever, you have revealed to the merest of children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him.'" And then he says, "Come to me, all you are burdened and are weary, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you." Yoke yourself to me, in other words. "And learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for yourself. For my yoke is easy, my burden light." "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you've hidden it from the wise and the clever." Now, most of us have IQs that others would think would make us wise and clever. If we're really going to pray, we need to learn how to pray in a childlike way. St. Therese is the great teacher of spiritual childhood. What she says about praying like a child is to pray with open hands, recognizing we need everything from the Father. That even the existence, the breaths that we have, are his gift. What's the essential sin? If we look at the parable of the prodigal son, we see it. It's to treat the Father as if he's dead. "Give me now, Dad, what is coming to me when you croak, because I just can't wait that long. And he goes and squanders his entire inheritance, including the inheritance of the Father's love. But the Father's always waiting out for him. To pray like a spiritual child is to pray with childlike trust, pray like childlike confidence. But to pray knowing that you need the Father's help. A lot of the times we want to say, no thanks, Dad, I got it from here. Jesus praises the Father for revealing the secrets of his kingdom to the childlike. Yes, he exclaimed, such has been your gracious will. That's why the humble are exalted. Second explicit prayer came before the healing of Lazarus, in which Jesus had revealed himself as the resurrection of life. It's John 11. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days by this point. Because of the prophet Amos, people thought that you could still have your soul for 3 days. When it got to the fourth day, you were definitely dead. You were not coming back. Jesus, when he got the word that Lazarus was dying, Lazarus is a good friend, didn't run. When Jairus, the synagogue official, said, my daughter's dying, please come, Jesus immediately left. He didn't leave for Lazarus because of what he knew he was going to do. So he waited until everybody knew Lazarus was really dead. And then he comes, and Martha first runs out to him. Lord, if you had been there, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of the Lord, he will give you. Your brother will rise. I know he will rise in the resurrection of the last day. Doubtless, when Jesus visited their home, they said, like, what happens when we die? Jesus was describing this. She believed in this. Martha, I am the resurrection of life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Resurrection is not so much an event. It is an event. But it's fundamentally a relationship. That if we are in communion with him who is the resurrection of life, death is nothing but a change of state. It's a change of address, we could say, to a place far more beautiful than anything made by human hands. We've got to have that living relationship with him who is the resurrection of life. Do you believe this? Martha gives the principle of real faith. Lord, yes, I've come to know and believe that you are the Son of God. In other words, I have no idea what's going to happen, but because I trust you, I trust in what you say. Peter said the same thing about the Eucharist. Do you also want to leave me in John 6? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, I have no idea how I'm going to gnaw on your flesh and drink your blood. He wouldn't know until exactly a year later when Jesus would take bread and wine in the upper room, totally change it in his body and blood and say, take and eat, take and drink. But because he trusted in Jesus, he trusted in what he said, even if it sounded cannibalistically disgusting. He still believed. Yes, Lord, I've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God, the one who is coming into the world. As soon as that happened, where have you placed him? He goes over to the tomb, and Martha begins to get afraid. Lord, surely there's going to be a stench. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the power of God? Lazarus, come out! But before he said that, he said, Father, I thank you for hearing. I know that you always hear me, but I have said this so that they might believe that you sent me. Father, and thank you. But the Father always hears him. Jesus is totally confident that the Father always hears his prayer. And so with great boldness, he says, Lazarus, come out. Now, we could say that this is a prayer by Jesus' own divine power. I actually think Jesus was sharing in the Father's vicarious power. It's the whole reason why he's asking the Father about this. Lazarus comes out, sign of Jesus' own resurrection, his own triumph over death. But before he asked the Father, he committed himself to the Father as the giver. Third prayer we could take is from the Last Supper. We call it Jesus' great priestly prayer that he offered to the Father in the night he was betrayed. He knew through all the prophets what he was going to be experiencing on the morrow. And it wasn't going to be easy. But rather than focus on that, he was praying for us. He was praying for the church. He was turning to the Father and asking for the Father's name to be glorified. He was praying that we be one. Just as he and the Father are one. Think about that. That's what prayer is supposed to accomplish. Father, may they be one just as I am in you and you are in me. Now, what did we just go through in John 11? Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know you always hear me. Father, make them one. Just as I am in you and you are in me. May they be so completely one. We'll get to the why in a second. Jesus is praying for that type of unity between us as his believers. His prayer is always efficacious, but we've got to cooperate with it. And that's why it's so important. You know, the devil is the great divider, and he's always trying to divide us. He divides the first family, and he seeks to divide everything. He tries to divide the family of families, which is the church. And we so often cooperate. People on the left and the right are constantly harping at each other. Have we forgotten who the real enemy is? He's slithering around us all the time. Do we want what Jesus wants? Do we really want what God's will? Which comes through harmony with each other, comes through forgiveness with each other, comes through recognizing that even though we might disagree with a lot of things, Jesus wants us to work on that and to really treat each other as beloved brothers. We don't, but nevertheless, Jesus is praying for us to be one like the Trinity, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them just as much as you love me. Incredible words. The whole new evangelization. So the world might know that Jesus is the Son of God who's come in as the Savior of the world. All of that, Jesus says, is dependent on our unity. When you look at the early church, that and martyrdom were the two things that converted the empire. The communion among the first disciples, who really loved each other, such that everybody saw everything, laying the proceeds of the feet of the apostles to distribute to those most needed. It wasn't proto-communism, which confiscates property to distribute. It was voluntarily sharing, the way we would voluntarily share our stuff for our family members. And they recognized that they now had a greater bond even than they had among their brothers and sisters. Jesus' mission is dependent on seeing that communion. The early Romans were saying, if people could love each other like that, and I, in my pagan setup, if I'm not the firstborn, then once dad dies, we've all got to beg the firstborn to just give us 1%. And they're sacrificing everything for each other. How do I get into that type of love? So that they may know that you sent me and that you love them just as much as you love me. That the communication of the love of the Father for everyone is going to be shown by the way we love each other. If we can't love each other, we make testimony about the love of God seem like a lie. Jesus prays for this to the Father. He thanks him. He asks that his name be glorified. He prays for our unity. Prays for the apostles, prays for all those who will hear about him through the apostles, all the way down to our time. Entering into Jesus' prayer, you'll see in John 17, I did it once, I compared all the petitions in the Our Father to John 17. They basically go together. Jesus, by his own example, is praying in a way that he would teach us to pray later. Let's shift, because we don't have that much time. To the cross. Jesus' first word and last word in the cross were prayers explicitly to his Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus perpetually praying for mercy should influence our prayer. When people really hurt us and we struggle to believe them, and I'm just not talking about sort of accidentally doing something, if somebody really does something like Jezebel did, family and neighbor. It's hard to forgive. How do we do it? John Paul II used to always talk about the purification of the memory. which goes something like this. You could substitute other words. But, Father, please have mercy on her or him for the evil he or she did to me, and have mercy on me too. You're changing the present meaning of a past action so that those wounds no longer bleed in the present. And you start with God's mercy because that can transform us so that we can make it our own too. But Jesus' first word was to pray to the Father for mercy. And he was giving an exculpatory excuse because they know not what they do. The Roman soldiers knew exactly what they were doing in terms of their sadism, but they didn't know the consequences of it. And Jesus was saying that we don't know the consequences of our sins. If any of us would choose eternal death by looking at pornography or by spreading gossip or whatever is popular today, none of us would ever choose that. Those are consequences. But we just don't realize that. Because the devil's great tool is to get us to forget it. Which is why the early Desert Father said that the greatest thing we need to do is anamnesis, unforget. Remember what God has said. Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. Our prayer likewise needs to be merciful to the kids. Last prayer for the cross. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus' whole life was a self-gift back to the Father. He was always entrusting himself to the Father. And he shows us how to do the same. Right before his retirement as Archbishop, as Cardinal Archbishop of Philadelphia, Cardinal Regali put out a beautiful letter to his priests that nobody knows about because everybody was waiting for Archbishop Jackson to arrive and the whole sort of shift was lost, more or less. It was a beautiful meditation on death. I think the best ever written, frankly. Better than The Imitation of Christ. It goes beyond The Imitation of Christ. Cardinal Regali was advising all of us to start every day with two verses of sacred scripture. And if we do this way, we will not be afraid to die. And that is the biggest fear of them all. And if we're not afraid to die, we've got enormous courage because nobody can intimidate us. What are the two? First is this one. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. We get up every day and we commend ourselves to the Lord. Lord, if this is my last day, I commend myself to you. One day will be our last day and we will have had an entire track record of constantly giving ourselves over to the Lord. Second phrase, John 10:18. Jesus' words during the Good Shepherd Discourse, which go very closely with this morning's gospel, by the way. No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down. Now, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the Romans, they would all conspire to take Jesus' life from him. But even though they were doing that, interiorly, Jesus was totally giving himself over. What's this morning's gospel about? Anybody remember paying attention to the Holy Word of God today? As words to live off every single word that drops from the Father's book. Just a little text. You don't have to sort of divulge it. But if you were here at Mass this morning and you've forgotten it, it's probably because God wants to have you to learn how to listen a little bit more like Mary would listen to sacred scripture. But it was all about if somebody asked you to go 1 mile, go two. Somebody's going to take the tunic, give you your cloak as well. Somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn them off to the other, which is not just be a punching bag. Stick up for your dignity because nobody could backhand you if you turned your face that way, but you weren't going to respond by hitting them in the solar plexus. The whole thing about the lex talionis, the law of talion, was to limit vengeance. It wasn't to propose vengeance, taking out somebody's eye if they were. But Jesus wants to train us to be like him. So what he's basically trying to do is change us from the inside. No one takes my life from me. I feel that done. Somebody's going to take your tunic, your undergarments, give them your jacket as well. Somebody's going to force you to walk 1 mile, go two. Don't be filled with the battery acid of resentment. Freely go and freely do it out of love. He's going to fulfill it tomorrow when he's saying, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors, do good to those who do bad to you. But Jesus is trying to transform us. And if every day we wake up, Cardinal Regali said, and we say, no one takes my life from me. I'm not going to play victim.
I'm going to freely lay my life down, and I'm going to live this day trying to give my life, to live truly Eucharistically. This is my body, this is my blood, given out of love for you. Then, we're living the type of life that when our last day on earth comes, we're ready. Jesus has shown us that.
Which is one of the reasons why the church finishes every day with these very words from the psalm, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, in complement. And I'd urge you, even if you don't pray the Liturgy of the Hours, to make that your last thought. Father, in your hands I commend myself. I entrust myself. Stay with me as I'm about to sleep. What does Jesus teach us about the attributes of prayer? He teaches us first about the Father. He progressively leads us to the Father. He wants to reveal the Father's face and the Father's love. Our prayer should be very much patrocentric. You know, this whole Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer is by the Holy Spirit within us, helping us to cry out Abba, through the Son, and in the Son, and with the Son, we go to the Father. If you pay very close attention to liturgical prayers, 99% of them over the course of the year have that structure. Teaches us about the Holy Spirit. He'll send us another advocate, our great defense attorney, the Spirit of Truth. Talks to us about the proper dispositions of prayer, or the faulty ones. First one is conversion of heart. We're supposed to be differently if we're really going to pray. He talks to us about reconciling ourselves with our brothers and sisters before we present our offering to the Lord. Talks to us tomorrow about loving our enemies. Talks to us about not showing off when we pray, but praying to our Father in our inner room in secret, that we're doing things just for the Father. Talks to us about meaning what we say, not just heaping up empty phrases. Talks to us about prayerful forgiveness from the depths of our heart. For unless you forgive your brothers their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours. Not because he wants to punish you, because he's ashamed that you're not forgiving. But if we've got a heart, Pope Francis loves to use coronary image, that we've got two atria, two ventricles. Unless the heart's pumping out mercy, it can't receive mercy. It's got to have both working. And so, if we're not pumping out mercy to others, the heart is dead, and it can't receive God's mercy flowing within. That's why Jesus says that unless you're forgiving your brother his sin, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours, because we're not going to be capable of receiving it unless we're willing to share it with others. Talks about purity of heart, seeing God in others and in situations, and even here. Blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. Talks about seeking the kingdom of heaven before all else, rather than our own little kingdoms. Talks about seeking the will of the Father. It's not those who cry out, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Talks about confidence in our prayer to the Father. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you will receive it, and you will. All things are possible for him who believes. That takes guts to pray with the faith that knows that the Father's hearing and will respond, trusting that he's going to respond in the best way possible, even one that exceeds what we think needs to happen. Talks about insistence in prayer through the parables of St. Luke. Knock and the door will be open to you. And knock like that importune woman against the judge in Luke 18, showing us the necessity of praying always in patience of faith. Jesus describes about praying with humility in that famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector.
Where the Pharisee is right up here. Thank you, Lord, for not making me like those other losers. I tithe, I fast, I do my prayers. And the Pharisee, the publican, the tax collector, is the most despicable mafiosos in the ancient world, because that's what they did. your assess taxes for a particular village. Anything you use the Roman soldiers to extract beyond that was yours to keep. And so just like mafioso was walking by, and it would be a shame if anything would happen to you, you'd get more. But they were doing it. That's why they were so detested. So you have this publican, this tax collector in the back, beating his breast and saying, "Lord, have mercy on this sinner." And he was the one who went down from the temple of Israel. He was not the first one to pray with that type of humility, because what that Pharisee didn't realize is how arrogant and proud he was. Yes, on the outside, he was paying his tithes, he was doing the rest, but he didn't love his brother. He didn't love at all. He stood athwart, which is what Pharisee means. He wasn't really caring about this person. And the last thing Jesus reveals is about praying in his name. As I mentioned in the first talk, lots of things we can't ask in Jesus' name according to his will, because we just already know that Jesus wouldn't do it. And the whole purpose of prayer, one of the things, especially in the prayer of petition, is to purify our own desires. Sometimes God delays so that we would recognize that what we think we need, we don't need. What somebody else we think needs doesn't really need it. But during the Last Supper, Jesus tells us, "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it." He will do it. But he'll do it with wisdom, not according to our finite capacities. But we have to trust that he's going to act in the same way that Mary does in Cana, which we'll have a chance to talk about. Last thing about learning from Jesus is what he teaches us to pray explicitly when we ask him. Lord, teach us to pray. He said, "When you pray, say." And he gives us the words of the Our Father. Now, sometimes, because we learn the Our Father as a vocal prayer when we're young, we think that it's some type of magic formula. We're cured of that when we see that there's a difference between Matthew's and Luke's versions, right? But really, a formula would have been the same unless somebody was a very bad scribe. But no, Jesus was teaching us about the things we should talk about to the Father when we approach him. I would love to preach a whole retreat at some point on the introduction to the Our Father at Nam. We dare to pray. Praying Our Father well, it's one of the most courageous acts we could engage in. A lot of times you don't think of it, but it really is. It's very daring to pray the Our Father. What did Jesus reveal to us about the Our Father? Again, we could spend weeks on this. Father is the first word. He wants to teach us to pray so that we have this relationship with the Father. Not my Father, but our Father. Pater Himon. Father of us. That we're not just praying in our own individual sort of selfish way. We're praying for everybody. And the great joy of everybody's praying for us. All these contemplative nuns, the cloisters all around the world, those in jail for our faith, suffering today, they're praying for us from an eternal Father. It's an incredible reality, so that we can be one as Father and Son are one, right? Holy Spirit. Hallowed be thy name. For God's name already is holy, holy, holy. What does it mean to be hallowed? We're praying for the grace through our own actions to give glory to God. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world." So he said, "And the hill can't be hidden." It's not put under a bushel, the light's not put under a bushel, that's it. It's put out on a lampstand so that everybody can see it. So may your deeds shine before all, so that seeing your good deeds, they may glorify your Father in heaven. To pray, hallowed be thy name. To say, "Lord, let me be someone that brings you glory. Thy kingdom come." God's kingdom is coextensive wherever God is. Kind of Ratzinger said, "God, the kingdom of God is God. And God is the essential criterion. What is missing? There's a couplet in Hebrew, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, earth as it is in heaven. God's reign is wherever his will is done, just like the saints do. But we start with, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. We're not really even talking about ourselves, right? We're not saying, my name be hallowed. Shem wanted to make a name for himself in the Old Testament. A lot of the times we're filled with pride. We would love to win that Nobel Prize. We would love to win the U.S. Open. We would love to win 10 NFL MVPs. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come, not mine. Your will, not mine, be done. It all starts with God. Jesus is teaching us how to relate to the Lord. But the thing is, God's name will be hallowed by our becoming saints. God's kingdom will come when we rejoice that we're princes and princesses in that kingdom. God's will be done when we cooperate with the great stuff he has planned for us. We're not praying for him as if that somehow doesn't much involve us. We're intimately covered all with what we're asking for, but we're starting all on God. Jesus is teaching us how to turn to the Father, not toward the mirror. With me so far? Verse 3 of the 7 petitions are all about God. In the second half of the Our Father, the 4 petitions for ourselves. What does Jesus teach us to ask for? First, give us today our F-E-U-C-O's bread. We translate it as daily. It's a terrible translation. It means super substantial bread. And the fathers of the church all interpreted it one way. Sir, give us this bread all day. I'm talking about you, Bruce. But give us today our super substantial bread. We're not just praying for food on the table, we are praying for that. We're praying for something far greater. But just let me ask you, if we're praying each day for the super substantial bread, and God the Father actually grants that, what should our response be? He gives himself to us every single day. What should our response be? I'm a hypocrite of everything I ever say to you except one thing. Harvard freshman, 1988, September 24th. Light bulb went off. I had always, by God's grace, lived more or less a life of work and record. I can't move going home. When I was a kid, I used to go to David Master with my parents, shoot a draft from the brotherly there and so on. But the light bulb, I never disbelieved in Jesus' real presence. I basically first started thinking about the priesthood when I was 4. When I thought if I were big enough to climb up on the altar and look into the chalice, I'd see like a coagulated plate that's just on there. But nevertheless, it just had never become practical. But I asked myself that day in 1988, is there anything more important I could be doing on Monday than receiving God inside? Or Tuesday, or Wednesday, Thursday, and the answer was clearly no. I didn't get it out of nothing. And from that day, September 24th, 1988, until today, 30 years later, I have never missed Jesus in the Holy Eucharist on any given day. There aren't Masses on Good Fridays, but you do have a chance to be able to receive Holy Communion as you've got on Friday. And that's kind of why I'm here, because of what God can do. St. John Vianney, with the people of ours, just said, if only they received Holy Communion more frequently, they could become real saints. Because we receive God inside to do his own work, we receive him well. There are many who can't go to daily Mass because there aren't enough priests here and there. But priests all think that everybody can go to Mass at 9 a.m. when people are working or something else like this. The Mass is available or whatever else. But we should at least have the hunger for the Lord each day. If we really love him. I mean, I've kind of asked people who are in love, would you, like with your fiance, be fine if you just talk to each other for 1 hour a week? Would that be enough for you? Probably not. And our love for the Lord should be greater than the love that fiancés or spouses have for each other. God's love for us is greater. Give us today our super substantial bread and dust. Forgive us our trespasses just as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. Forgive us our sins as we have already forgiven others, because that's the way we prepare our heart. The one sure way we know we're going to go to hell is if we don't forgive her. And we don't even have to wait, because we're already in a living hell as that starts to corrode our whole way of life on the inside, as we define ourselves for that glory. Lead us not into temptation. There's a whole controversy in Pope Francis, not really about the translation, right? In Spanish, it's no nos dejes caer en tentación. Let us not fall in temptation. And that's a sufficient translation in Greek. But at the same time, it's not like God's throwing banana peels at us. It's just waiting for us to slip. He's not leading us so that we can fall. The whole prayer is just basically saying, strengthen me when I'm tempted. We are going to be tested. Every temptation is a test. It's a test you can pass. When we pass, we actually grow in faith. We're saying, strengthen us under that trial so that we can choose you against the various disguises, Barabbas states. And then deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the devil. The last part of that is the devil is around, hating us way more than ISIS. And what are we doing? Are we alert to the way that he tries to get us to distress God? So we're turning to the Father in mercy and protect us. As a guy, a very competitive guy, former wrestler, everything else, I love the image when Jesus says that he is the stronger man who's going to come and bind the strong man into bodies spoiled. Jesus, to use today's terms, was talking his back and backing it up. That's what he does to the devil. The Father wants to protect us more than any dad wants to protect his son or daughter from a pedophile. But we've got to open ourselves up to that protection. And Jesus wants us to pray for it all day, knowing that when we ask the Father for anything we can, the Father will hear it. It's an extraordinary gift that the Lord Jesus gives us in the prayer of the Our Father. You know, I'd encourage you when you pray it to really slow down, mean what you say, but then think about the deeper realities of what we're asking. Let's turn to Mary. What the Marian dimension of Christian prayer. First thing we see with Mary is that she prayed with her heart. St. Luke uses this expression, which is normally translated as pondering and treasuring these things in her heart, Luke 2:19 and 2:51. In Greek, what it means is putting pieces together, it's the verb that, like a mosaicist uses, to place tesserae in the mosaic. Putting the pieces together and holding on to them as they gather. So what Mary's prayer was doing, every event in life, every part of sacred scripture, she was taking this little tessera of a mosaic, these little pieces, jigsaw puzzle pieces, and inserting it into the big, big picture and treasuring that. A contemplative heart is one that synthesizes. It takes even the contradictions of today and brings it into conversation with everything else God has revealed. You know, one of the big picture items there is God loves us, so everything can be understood in his love. Not that he directly wills suffering to us, but he directly wills taking good out of the evil he's permitted us to endure. She puts all the tesserae together and treasures it. We see how she prays her Magnificat, full of joy. Her soul magnifies not herself, but the Lord. Her spirit rejoices not in these earthly things, but in the Lord her Savior. She's humble, and the Lord looks on her humility. From this generation, all will call her blessed. Because of her humility, she's at the top of the exalted list of human beings. We see her obedience and her fiat. Let my whole life develop according to your will and your word. You know, even when she asks that question, it shows her faith.
how can this be? For I know not man. Now in Hebrew, there's no distinction between the present and the future tense. It's also, it's kind of like Spanish, where the continuous present is used in the present. You know, I am doing this, where we would learn this English, I will. I'm constantly doing this. So, when she says, how can this be, for I do not or will not know man, that question would be nonsensical unless she had already made a commitment of virginity to God. Because she had made a commitment of virginity, she would have known she was pregnant. She was already betrothed to Joseph. She didn't need to be taught the birds and bees. But the whole question came, are you asking me to change what I've already committed to you? I'll do whatever you want, Lord, but what does this mean? How will this happen? The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and the Spirit of the Most High will come upon you, and therefore the child will be conceived and called the Holy Spirit of God. Totally different than Zechariah in the temple. When Zechariah went up and asked for this prayer at the altar of incense, on the rare occasion that he would get once in a lifetime to go in and incense around the altar. And doubtless Elizabeth, the Savior, ever chose it. You asked to remove my shame before men. So he asks, and the Archangel Gabriel shows up and says, your prayer's been heard, Zechariah. Your wife will conceive you. He doesn't believe it. How can this be? My wife's an AARP member. And myself in the business for years. He doubted. He wasn't questioning modality as Mary was. He was doubting. And we'll talk about the medicine God gave him at the end of days. Mary wasn't doubting. Her faithfulness showed in question. Cardinal Newman said, 1,000 questions don't constitute a single doubt. I mean, I want to ask the Lord. I can't wait to say, where did Jesus get the Y chromosome? If he received his entire flesh from Mary, what does that say about the Holy Spirit? Don't know it. But there's a great mystery there. Can't wait to ask it, but there's no doubt. We see the power of her contemplative silence. Mary, a lot of the times, is just there, not fainting before the cross, standing before the cross, speaking volumes without opening her lips. Shows us something important about our silence in prayer. She'll bring us to Zechariah at the end. The last thing we can mention about Mary's prayer is her confidence in her son. When she approached him in Cana, even though it wasn't yet his hour, they have no wine. What's that to me and you? Jesus asks. And then she just turns to the servant and says, do whatever he tells you. She had total confidence he would do the right thing. She shows us how to pray with confidence. Sometimes when we go before the Lord, we're kind of like the parable of the prodigal son with a whole rehearsed speech. That somehow we've got to come up with the exact lawyerly language to persuade the judge. They have no money. Martha and Mary, when they sent the message to Jesus, just simply said, the one you love is ill. Don't have to say, can you please come today or anything else like this, or can you please work a miracle, Jesus, or anything else. Some of the times that simplicity of prayer, which we learn from Mary, for us as Christians, in life and in our prayer, it's important for us to become more and more Marian. One of the great ways to do that is through Marian consecration. What does that mean? We enter into Mary's consecration to her son Jesus, into his consecration to the Father, because he has consecrated himself to us, as he says in John 17, so that we might be consecrated in the truth of his word that was made flesh in Mary. St. John Paul II every day would renew his Marian consecration. But it had something to do with not just a part of his prayer, but the core of his prayer. Taken from St. Louis-Marie Grignon de Montfort, he chose his motto from the first two words of his consecration prayer. Totus tuus ego sum, et tota mea tua sunt, principio te me omnia, praebe mihi cor tuum, O Maria. I am all yours, Mary. And all I have is yours. I receive you into the totality of my being. Give me your heart. Give me your heart so that I can love God, so that I can treasure His Word. Give me your pure heart so that I can see God in other things. But to pray with the heart of Mary. When St. John Paul II was 22, he had some concerns that, based on Polish piety, devotion to Mary could be too strong, so that it would crowd out devotion to the Lord. And so he was debating on this until St. Louis Marie Grignion de Montfort helped him. And he recognized that Mary will always lead us to Christ, provided that we relive her mystery in Christ. She won't lead us to Christ if we make the Our Lady of Guadalupe more important than Jesus and the Holy Eucharist. Not that there's any opposition here. But you know, sometimes I think if people are adoring Jesus in front of the Blessed Sacrament and somebody says that the Blessed Mother's appearing in a trash can across the street, that many of the people would leave for the apparition, forgetting the real presence of the King of Kings on the altar in front. Sometimes it can, in a sense, be a little exaggerated here and there. Mary, though, will always lead us to Christ, provided that we relive her mystery in her Son. And that's what we're begging for through consecration. We say, pray de me, or to and Maria, give me your heart, O Mary.
Let's talk about some practical expressions of prayer. I'm going to blitz through this. The Church defines five different types of prayer, forms of prayer is a technical term. First and most important is praising God. Second is thanking. Third is saying sorry. Fourth is asking, what we call petition. Fifth is intercession, asking for others. A lot of the times our prayer starts with petition and intercession. Nothing wrong with it. God wants us to pray. It's not the highest form of prayer. The highest form of prayer is praise. We're praising the Lord, we're loving Him because He is lovable. It's the hardest for many of us to do if we pray self-centered. But I encourage you to continue to work on it. The Psalms are great in this. Eucharistic adoration, prayers, and prayers of blessing are all about the Lord. But it's the most important thing when we come on in if we're really focused. Second is thanksgiving for what the Lord Himself has done for us and for others in the world. It's close to praise. Rather than praising the Lord for who He is, we're praising the Lord in a sense for His incredible generosity to others. Sometimes when people come to confession and confess that they're filled with spirit of bitterness or complaining of things like this, I'll ask them to thank God for 100 things. I say, don't want you to come to the hundreds. I don't know what you're doing. It's just like start with your left hand and go like 25 things. Just in your left hand, thank God. I mean, we take all of this stuff for granted, but everything functions, nothing's in pain, no arthritis yet. I mean, it's just like, just start there. And then once you get in the habit of thanking God for all, it just starts expanding everywhere. But thanking God for us, if we wish to live with joy, our prayers have to be constant thanksgiving. In all circumstances, give thanks and follow the Thessalonians. But to actually get complete in thanking the Lord, because everything, including the cross, is involved in thanksgiving. Third is contrition. You say, like that publican, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And not just to me, but to others. We do the prayer of reparation. Fourth, we ask for the things that we need. And I just encourage you, if you're going to pray for a petition that Jesus asks, ask for the big stuff. Some of the times when we go to pray, we're like somebody going before Warren Buffett or Bill Gates and saying, can you give me a quarter? When He would give us millions. When you go and pray for a petition, just, Lord, make me the same. Like St. Ignatius. Why can't I do what Dominic or Guzman did? Why can't I do what Francis did? Make me a saint. Make my family members a saint.
bring this person and that person, this person to conversion, whatever. You have to do so. Likewise for intercession. A lot of the times you're going to be interceding for your patients. You're going to be interceding for people who are great people. God wants you. It's part of what the church does. But again, don't just ask for the curing of the cancer. Ask for the really big stuff. Stuff that's eternal. Five forms of prayer. Just like in our conversation, we would be talking about lots of these things. We'd praise people, we'd thank them, we'd say sorry, we'd hurt them, we'd ask them for stuff, we'd ask them to help us with other things. So with God, we do the same.
And these five categories should influence all the types of prayer we're going to be talking about. So, what are expressions of prayer? The church basically looks at three different types. First is vocal prayer. Second is meditation. And third is contemplation. The latter two are generally called mental prayer because they would be used in mind, but contemplation means the heart just as much as the mind. In each of these, again, our vocal prayers should have praise, thanks, contrition, etc. There are vocal prayers for all of us. When you look at the Mass, which is a vocal prayer that we say aloud, you will find all of these. Vocal prayers are normally the prayers with which we learn how to pray. And they're beautiful. They're the prayers of Scripture. They're the prayers of Christian popular piety. Prayers of the Rosary. Prayers of the saints. The key when we're doing vocal prayers is to mean what we say. Normally when we speak, we think before we speak, especially if we're prudent. With vocal prayers, the words precede. And so they need to go from the lips back to the mind, right? From the mind to the heart. We generally call this the Ars Celebrandi, the Ars Orandi. To really go from the word said to mean them. It's the difference between a priest who says the Mass versus a priest who prays the Mass. Pope Benedict was big on this. Vocal prayer is founded on the union of body and soul and human nature. And it's through the body, through the lips, through saying this, that it's meant to affect the heart. It's important to do these slowly. To think about what we're saying, to whom we're saying it. Talking fast without pausing for reflection is only noise. It's the multiplication of words that Jesus criticizes. We know that Jesus prayed aloud vocal prayers in the synagogue. He taught us a vocal prayer in the Our Father. Vocal prayers are always going to be part of our experience. When you hit those periods of great dryness in prayer, and you just can't keep two thoughts together, that's when vocal prayer comes to the rescue. So always have it close to mind. Meditation. Meditation comes from the Latin word for regurgitation. The ruminating sac. A cow. Where you bring it down, the enzymes start to break it up, you kick it up, you masticate a little bit down, etc. This whole process is what we do in our prayer. We take a passage, take a scripture, or a prayer, or an event, or whatever else. We bring it down, we break it down, we kick it up, we digest it a little bit more, and it keeps going in this process. So there are two main schools of meditation. First is the Ignatian school of composition of place. St. Ignatius says, enter a scene of the gospel. Use all five of your senses and become a participant. So let's just take this morning's gospel, Jesus' words about offering another cheek as well, about the tomb. How did Jesus do that? What were you observing? I tend to think when Jesus was talking about striking, Jesus was showing with gesture. But Jesus is grabbing on somebody's tomb. Jesus is actually walking as he moves through. But you put yourself there as an eyewitness. What's the tone of Jesus' voice?
Did Jesus have James Earl Jones' voice?
What did he have a high-pitched voice? Was it normal? How much wind was going on? Where were people seated?
said that Jesus sat down and everybody else was around him. Was everybody else seated or were there standing or was mixed? What were you feeling when you see the saint? Were you recognizing huge challenge of this? Were people gasping when he said, turn off of the other cheek as well? Did people nod when he said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Damn right. Were people sort of ejaculating in that way? What was happening? Is there a smell? We know that it's the time of grass was there, the springtime in Jesus' universe. He smells some flesh, he smells grass, he smells dirt. They're on their own side. But the composition of time and place is putting us in as an eyewitness so that we can really notice the various details. We go very slowly, little part by little part. I'd love to do lots of other studies. I'd love to talk to your questions. Second main school of meditation we call Lectio Divina, divine reading. It's a Benedictine practice for the most part. Pope Benedict himself proposed it 10 years ago in the beautiful document of the Word of God, the life mission of the Church. He said we shouldn't be just studying God, we should be praying the Word of God. How do we do that? Lectio Divina is broken down basically into five parts. First part is Lectio, reading. We can take a passage and just read it to try to understand what it's actually saying in its context. Second part, he says, is meditatio, in which you begin to ask, what's it saying to me? What's its relevance to me? So if we're taking again today's reading, you would, in the lecture part, just say, well, it doesn't need to be a punching bag, it means sticking up for your dignity, but turning in such a way that you can no longer be backslapped. Not meeting the person in the groin in response to his slap in the face, whatever else. But then what's it saying to me? Where are the people who have opposed me? Where are the people with a voodoo doll we just tried to kill me? Whatever. Right? What's it saying to me? Third is oratio, prayer. In which we start speaking. Lord, this is excruciating what you're asking me to do. That person's really trying to destroy me. And you're asking me to go the second mile? What do you mean the second mile be? We start to soul that I want. For this contemplatio, contemplation, which is not what we're going to be talking about a little bit later formally, but in the Benedictine school contemplation, we begin to picture ourselves living that new way. What would it mean if I really were loving this person here? If I were giving even more than what's being demanded, that is a boss. And the last is oxio, action. Where having contemplated a new way of life through the Word of God, as the Lord's asking us, that we make a resolution and we act upon it to live that way. And maybe it's just saying hi to the person. Maybe it's just saying that we do. Maybe it's not only. But that's the Benedictine school of meditation. But it basically starts with the Word of God and the prayer, and you go through these steps. Third expression of prayer is contemplation. Contemplation proper is a prayer of the heart. It's when the head starts to shut down and it just becomes the first thing of affection. And very simple. We see God's body language in the tabernacle, which is love. And it can become very simple. I don't know how people are where the prayers happen, in a sense we can feel it. But it's no longer verbal. Sometimes it's no longer even intellectual in the sense of thoughts. But it's just two people in their presence, loving each other. I like to liken it to the way sort of 88-year-olds who have been married for 16 years just sit down on the couch and they don't have to say I love you. They don't even have to say, do you remember that time? They know that they love each other. They're sharing everything. And they're growing in love just doing that.
That there's real growth in their relationship. They're not doing nothing. They're doing something really important. God does that for us in contemplation. There's a lot more to say, but not today, except if you have the questions. I'm going to finish with two other categories. Thoughts of prayer. There are several sources to nourish our prayer. One is the Word of God. It's so important.
Catholics are pretty much ignorant. St. Jerome said, "You want to be ignorant of the Scriptures, you're ignorant of Christ." Who wants not to know Christ? To say, "I do not know Him." If you were to read the whole Bible in a year, it would take 12 months a day. That's it. Remember, once it's a green year, what the prophets are about. In the days before Jesus, it's a free check. After 2011, and I was putting my shoes back on, and I got back on, and jacked back on. And look it up, it's another priest and clerics. Most priests don't travel, I don't know why, even clerics. Here's some of the confessions of place in the airports. It's just people are freaking out at some of the times when they travel, and they don't think they're ever going to see you again, and so they come on out. Beautiful. I see this priest, and I wait for him, and he comes on up, and I say, "Hey, Roger." He says, "Bob, this is Bob, where are you from?" He says, "Cleveland." He's down from Boca, Fall River. "You got time for lunch?" He says, "I think so." So we go to this bottle. And I order a verse and more than behind it. She said, "One bill or two?" I said, "One." No, "two," Bob says. I said, "No, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick up the tab here. This is what I'm going to do." He says, "Sirach says we should go to Dutch." I look at him and I said, "Well, Jesus said, love one another as I love you. You will pass out the ones to Dutch." Hey. "Yeah, Sirach says you should go Dutch." He pulls out of his backpack a well-worn Bible and literally turns right to Sirach 42. That was a little lucky, but he basically mirrored us. 42, and he reads verse 3. "When traveling, share the expenses." Space Salvi, the new encyclical at the time on Christian hope, and he'd never heard of it, so I felt a little bad. I said, "Well, how do you get to know Sacred Scripture that way?" He said, "Well, I made a promise before my ordination that I would read Sacred Scripture once a year. And coming up on my 24th anniversary, and after a quarter of a century, you get to know what Sirach says about traveling." What a beautiful thing. How long does it take me? 12 to 15 minutes a day, depending on the peripheries, depending on how we break down all those sections. That's all it takes. This family conference, I was talking about a friend of mine. I used to do these 14 things in the Catskills, where we'd go up with a whole bunch of class and talk about love, responsibility, the other body, things like this. We were hiking one day, and there was this young girl, 6 weeks from her marriage. And at some point, I just said, "Catholics should read the Bible at least once." So she's listening, we're talking about a lot of things. 2.5 weeks later, she calls. And she says, "Father Roger, yeah, it's Joanna. I did it. I did it!" And I had no idea what the "it" was. And my first thought wasn't holy. Did what, Joanna? "I read it!" Now, I'm a writer. I didn't know if she had read a booklet or an article or whatever else. "Read what, Joanna?" "I read the Bible." I said, "That's great, Joanna. It's important for us to start together." No, I didn't get started. I read the whole thing. I said, "Since we were together, we worked?" She said, "Yes." "So how long did it take you?" She says, "Well, you know, I've got all these thoughts on the wedding, and I figured that the greatest gift I could give to Jonathan was the gift of God. And so I took it to heart. And so I've been reading 5 or 6 hours every amount of free time that I have when I'm out with him and just reading the Bible. And I started it again." Again, not saying you've got 2.5 weeks. But you would say, this isn't like reading the encyclopedia. The stuff that you've read in medical school already is probably hard. You just got to make it. Make the resolution to do it. For much, that's a form of our prayer. Because the more we meditate on the Word of God, the more we start to speak with the words of God. The liturgy of the church is a great source
a prayer, where we pray the prayers of the Mass ourselves so that we can draw more nourishment out of them. The theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. God gives himself to us in these ways. They're special gifts, and they help us to pray. Our faith helps us to pray better. Charity is not only the fruit of prayer, but it helps us to bring so much to our prayer. Hope, because a lot of the times there is delayed gratification, and we hope and we trust in the Lord. The Catechism talks about today as a source of our prayer, the events of every day. We don't meet people by random. God knew from before he said, "Let there be light," that you would be here today. Because he wanted to be here. And he circled the calendar to meet you. But also through others. Through this whole beautiful experience of the Catholic Medical Association, boot camp. Through lots of things. We pray the events of the day. Last thing that I'll mention are guides of prayer. Those who can teach us to pray better. The saints. What a great cloud of witnesses they are. We can enter into their own prayer, the fruits of their own contemplation. Christian families. You know, how beautiful it was when we grew up in a home in which others took prayer seriously. Family is meant to be a great school of prayer. Clergy, religious, catechists. They're meant all to be guides of prayer. If they're not guiding in prayer, they're probably not focused on the most important gift that they can give to others. Spiritual direction and spiritual directors can help us in our prayer. Prayer groups, getting together to pray with others, so important. The last thing I'll mention is what I've already advertised, the importance of silence. Cardinal Robert Seurat, the head of the Congregation for Worship, has just written a new book, The Power of Silence Against the Dictatorship. It's really quite important. He says God's first language is silence. And when we learn silence isn't an empty, silence is a filling. That God seeks to fill us with himself in silence, but we have to learn how to receive that gift. He says the devil's great thing is noise. He likes to distract us. He's the constant eternal boom box playing rap. But we have to learn silence. Listen to what Pope Benedict said about silence. He said, "The word can only be spoken and heard in silence, outward and inward. Ours is not an age that fosters recollection. At times one has the impression that people are afraid of detaching themselves, even for a moment, from various tools of social media. For this reason, it's necessary nowadays that the people of God be educated in the value of silence. We're called to be filled with silence, which disposes us to prayer. Because like we heard in the liturgy, God whispers to us in silence. He doesn't speak in earthquakes. He doesn't speak in hurricanes. God speaks in silence, but we need to know how to listen. So we can focus on Jesus' prayer of silence from the cross. We can talk about Mary's silent prayer. She spoke 6 times in sacred scripture. But her 7th time, the silence of the cross, is her most eloquent. Because unless we get silent, we can tolerate it and can avail ourselves of it. It's going to be very hard for us to pray well. And so back to Zechariah. After Zechariah doubted, the punishment God gave him was a striking mute. For 9 months. Now it seems a little weird. If I were the archangel, I would have said, "Deals off, Zach. You're going to die a child." But God responded medicinally, child, so that he could learn how to treasure what God had done for him within his heart. And all of a sudden, 6 months later, Mary shows up, who shows this real meaning of silence. And at the end of those 9 months, at the circumcision, out it comes. The prayer that nourishes the church every morning until the end of time. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has come to his people and set them free, etc. That happened because of 9 months of silence. We're living in an age in which people are really afraid of silence. We're never really going to pray if we share that fear. Let's
silence is the time which God fills us with himself. Because most of the time in prayer, God speaks to us silently. We can't hear a thing. But to know what he's saying in his body language as he's here right now is one of the most important things we'll ever learn. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have time for some questions, Frank. I went straight to you.
Yeah.
I think
I'll
be out of
here,
unfortunately,
because we're trying to stay on track.
The design calls for a
time. Okay. My fault. I'm sorry about that.